Let me mention concerning Brother Matthew Vallandry. He and his family are with the Union Grove Baptist Church in Fulton, Mississippi this morning. They had to get up early and travel over there and be with Brother Bobby Amos and the church there at Fulton. Lord willing, they'll be back here for our evening service later on. So, but pray for them, if you would, as they travel. And also, a lot of people may not realize it's a difficult thing to go from church to church and be in a strange environment with your family, and you're preaching to people, a lot of them you've never met before. It's not as easy as some people might think. It's a little bit different. And he needs our prayers as he travels with all of his family. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Ron Crisp. I didn't get to hear his first message, but I will go back and listen to it. But appreciate Brother Chris. Brother Chris, you come bring your message.
Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. We always rejoice at the opportunity to be here at this church. I guess I probably first preached here 35 years ago or so, and have appreciated the church ever since. Brother Lee is a dear friend. We have a good time when we're together, and the pastor brethren that are here, they mean so much to us. Do pray for the First Baptist Church as they seek a pastor. They're putting up with me while they do that, and I hadn't pastored for 10 years. So I was used to polishing sermons up and preaching them over, and now I've got to preach three times a week, and I'm not used to it. I'm used to preaching, but I'm not used to having to make the new sermons. Let's look now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask today that you'd help us with our subject. May it be a blessing to those that hear, both now and in the future, as these things come to mind. Forgive us of our many sins. Bless your people as the silver trumpet of the gospel sounds today around the world. We pray that men might be called to faith in Christ and might become worshipers of the true God. Go with us. Meet with us this day, and may we sense your presence and experience your grace in our heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that counterwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye confirm your love toward him. My subject is too much sorrow. The context here is you had a man in the church at Corinth that was guilty of a horrible sin, the sin of incest, and it says that this man was punished. The word punishment there is censor or rebuke. He was rebuked, and it says sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now the word many there is interesting. It means many as opposed to the few. In other words, we would say majority. The churches of the New Testament were congregational in government, and it was the majority that gave this censor or this rebuke. Now, we want to talk about overmuch sorrow or too much sorrow. The choir sang today, "Man of Sorrows." And that was certainly appropriate. Sorrow originated, of course, with sin. When the man sinned, God spoke to the woman. He said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." And then he spoke to the man and said, "Cursed is the earth for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Now, there are many different kinds of sorrow. There is circumstantial sorrow. In 1 Peter 1:6 it says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We sometimes say when it rains, it pours. And we all know what it is to have sorrows and to have situations in our life that causes heaviness, at least for a season. And so there are circumstantial sorrows. We know that there are physiological sorrows. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4, the Bible says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now we kind of take that today to mean stupid. If we speak of somebody as feeble-minded, we mean they're not too intelligent. But I don't think that was what Paul was saying at all. I don't think he was saying comfort to stupid. I think it meant comfort those that have psychological problems or weaknesses. And we know that depression can have physiological roots. But we sometimes say today with modern medicine, we understand these things. But that is really not accurate. Because if you go back and you study the old preachers, they all understood that depression could be an illness, something caused by the body. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a lot about that. There was an old Puritan book called The Anatomy of Melancholy. It was a huge book, and it was written about the disease of depression. And today, they have medicine, and of course, it's like any medicine. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it makes things worse, but we appreciate modern medicine and their efforts in helping with things like this. I had a doctor tell me one time, he said, one out of six people that come in this office come in for depression. And of course, sometimes they're seeking medical help for spiritual problems, but sometimes it is purely a medical problem. There is also sorrow unto salvation. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And we think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we sometimes say, if God has never made you sad, He's never made you glad. But we know that conviction is part of God's saving grace in our lives, and that there has to be godly sorrows to work this repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, the change of mind that is wrought in the heart of a sinner when God saves that person is something they never change their mind about. Anybody in here sad that they were saved? I don't think so. And then there is sorrow unto death. It said godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The Bible says Judas repented and went out and hanged himself. And that is the sorrow of this world. What a terrible thing that is even to think about. Then there is the sorrow of being corrected. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, Paul said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I think it's worth noting that Paul wrote a letter and rebuked the church at Corinth. And he said, for though I made, in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. In other words, Paul was tender-hearted. He speaks in one place of being gentle, like a nurse to them. And he says, I wrote this letter and I was harsh and you repented. And so I don't repent of it. I'm glad, though I did repent. In other words, I think Paul second-guessed himself. At one point, he wondered if he had done the right thing. And I believe that really helps us to see the heart of this text that we have on overmuch sorrow. He went on in verse 11, he said, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so there was sorrow in the heart of the church at Corinth because of this correction that was administered to them. And it not only broke their heart, but it broke the heart of Paul to have to give it. Then there is sorrow from unconfessed sin. We think of a psalm that we know well, and I'm not going to turn there, but the 51st psalm, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. But there's another psalm that also dealt with the same event, and he says this in Psalm 32, verse 1 through 6. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." But he says, "When I kept silence," in other words, before I confessed my sin to the Lord, "when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer." And then in verse 5 he said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." It's wonderful that as Christians we have the ability to confess our sin. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, "Brother Ron, what is walking in the light?" Walking in the light is seeing yourself as God sees you. Walking in darkness is not seeing yourself as God sees you. And when we walk in the light, and when we see our sin as God sees it, then we confess our sin, and the blood of Christ cleanses us, and we have joy in the Lord. Another type of sorrow is unmitigated sorrow. Our sorrows are mitigated by the promises of God. I think when Paul said that you sorrow not as others that have no hope, many times at a funeral when a Christian dies, we'll remind that though we're sorry, we don't have the sorrow of those that have no hope. But we have the promise of God that we'll see the beloved saint again. And so we have sorrows that are mitigated by the promises of God. But we have unmitigated sorrows. For instance, the sorrow of eternal despair. In Jude 13, it speaks to the lost as wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever and ever. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is no pill for the sorrows of hell. And you talk about sorrow. One day, those that are without Christ will be wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And one of the most terrible things I think that's said in the Scripture was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of Judas, and he said it had been good for that man if he had not been born. What serious words, what horrible words, to think of it being said of us, it had been good for that man if he had not been born. And then there is sorrow that God brings into our lives that we might grow. In James chapter 1, it said, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God brings sorrow into our life for good reasons. And sorrow can bring growth. And we ought to want to grow. And when you ask God that you might grow, you're asking for trouble. And you're asking for sorrow. you say, well, I don't think I'm going to ask for it. Well, that's how we grow. Certainly we don't look forward to it and we don't want it, but we do want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then that brings us to our text, too much sorrow. He spoke of this man as being in danger of being swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. Now I want to give some counsel. First of all, to Christian workers. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he speaks of the need to be careful with this individual, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Sorrow sometimes is the aim of a Christian worker. In other words, we want to make people sorry. In Leviticus 19 and verse 17, Moses said, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You know, the Christian who rebukes somebody, or the church that has to discipline somebody, they're not the enemy. When you allow sin to remain unrebuked in a brother's life or in a brother's heart, that's the real danger. And notice again what Moses said, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Now, how do you hate your brother in your heart? By not rebuking him. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. In other words, don't hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke him, and don't suffer sin upon him. It is not a pleasant work, and it's not pleasant to be the one that's being rebuked. But love would cause us to rebuke a brother rather than suffer sin upon him. But as we go about this work, it's necessary that we be careful that we don't, you know, the doctors, the code that they go by is, first of all, do no harm. In other words, don't be responsible for damaging somebody. Paul said, getting back to our text, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love to him. So Paul says, let us use care. Let us, first of all, do no damage. We need to rebuke sometimes the individual that is fallen into sin. But let's be careful, lest such one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, lest we be too harsh. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And what Paul is saying there is that when somebody in the church needs to be dealt with, you want the more spiritually minded people. There are some people that you wouldn't even begin to want to take. Paul speaks of himself as being gentle among the church of Corinth, like a nurse. And so let us use care and be careful when we're talking to somebody, and let us have the appropriate comfort and realize and cause them to realize that God forgives sinners, and that Christ, the blood of Christ, can wash us from all sin. Now, last of all, I want to give some counsel to those who sorrow. And that's all of us from time to time. First of all, some very general counsel. One thing I would say to anybody that sorrows and goes through a time of sorrow is to be very careful to get sleep. Notice what the Psalms tell us. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the watchman keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And then he says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, notice how all this fits together. It's vain to rise up early when you ought to be sleeping. It's vain to sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows when you ought to be sleeping. And there's no reason for it. It doesn't accomplish anything. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. Sometimes, I've told young preachers many times, that every night you go to bed and turn the universe over to God. You know, sometimes young preachers, they lay awake because I guess they think God can't take care of things. And J. Frank Norris used to say, go to sleep and let the world go to hell till the next day. And that's kind of rough putting it, but except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. So go to sleep and let the Lord watch. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. It won't accomplish anything without the Lord anyway. And so what does it say? And so he giveth his beloved sleep. And let us be careful to always take the sleep that the Lord gives us. Another thing that's very general counsel, but it's good counsel to anybody that's depressed, is to beware of allowing things to snowball. You know, when you're depressed, you don't feel like doing anything. Well, what happens if you don't do anything? Problems get bigger. Now you not only have the problem you were worrying about, but you have other problems that are growing because you're not taking care of business. And so people, especially with physiological depression, can sometimes get to where they don't have the ability to go on. But let us not allow things to snowball if we can help it. Well, the most wonderful advice that we can give anybody who's depressed is to look to Christ. If you're depressed because you don't know Christ, because you don't have the forgiveness of sins, that's a wonderful thing. And we would pray for you that you would come to look to Christ. He is the only one that can really do anything about sorrow. Notice what we're told about our Savior in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so Jesus Christ is the only one that can really do anything about sorrow. We talk about the Comforter, but I would advise you to remember this, that the Holy Spirit is not the Comforter. He is another Comforter. Jesus said, if I go away, I will send you another Comforter. You say, well, who is the first Comforter? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. The word advocate is paraclete. In other words, that's the word Comforter, the word that's used for the Holy Spirit. And so Christ came into this world. He was the Comforter sent from God. And he died and wrought complete salvation. And he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And he sent another Comforter. And Christ died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be right with God. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And he is another Comforter. And when we are in right relationship with God, joy floods our heart. You know, the only person in this world that has joy is a Christian. I remember reading about some people that lived in India. These were Englishmen. And there was some type of political uprising. And of course, it was very frightful to go through. And these two Englishmen were walking through the streets of the city. And they came, they didn't know each other, but they came face to face. And they both stopped and looked at each other and knew they had met another Christian, because they saw joy in the face of that individual. After I was saved, I was working in a restaurant after school. I hitchhiked everywhere I went then, and would go up to the restaurant and then hitchhike home that night when I was finished. But I remember a black woman that worked in the restaurant. Her name was Ida May. She was an older person. And one day she stopped me. She didn't have much to say to anybody. But one day she stopped me and she said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Well, I was a very young Christian. I wasn't witnessing or anything. But I thought, how did she know? And she said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I knew you were because I saw that you had joy." And I thought, that old woman knew something. She had understanding. And so we find that there's joy in Christ. We need to keep our sins confessed. And as they say, keep short accounts with God. For joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And when we're in a right relationship with God, we may have heaviness, but we also have joy. And then last of all, we need to seek the comfort of the Scriptures. I was quoting a verse and giving an outline to some preachers. You know, preachers talk about sermons. And I quoted 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I said, here's an outline. The length of your trials, or rather the weight of your trials, for our light affliction. Light compared to what we deserve to be in hell. Light compared to what Christ went through and many others. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Trials here don't last long, not compared to the trials of those that are in hell, not compared to many we know. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And then we often say, if I just knew how it was going to end up. We do know how it's going to end up. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so there's a sermon for you. The length, the weight, the length, and the outcome of our trials. But there is comfort in the Scriptures. We think of Romans 8:28. We think of the many promises of God and what these mean to us and how wonderful they are.